each week we here in 2020 we've been talking about what it means to walk with Jesus. Last year in 2019 we studied the book of Daniel. We talked about living in Babylon, but even though we live in Babylon, we have the ability as believers to walk with Jesus. Well, a walk with Jesus has a convergence point. There's a place and a time where you start to walk with someone. If you have a friend and they call you and it's a beautiful Montana day and you're going to get together and walk around your neighborhood, or you're going to walk in the park, there's a place where you decide to meet. I'll meet you in front of your house or my house or into the block, or I'll meet you at the park. And that's where you begin your walk together. Well, a walk with Jesus has to have a beginning place. And so we've been talking about that all during the first of this year. And in John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, the beginning place is being born again. In John chapter 4, to the woman at the well, he said, the beginning place is drinking living water. And once you have that, your soul will never thirst again. And now we come to John chapter 9. And here, Jesus is going to make it clear to us that the beginning place is when your blind eyes are opened and you can see with spiritual eyes. If you have a copy of the scriptures, I'd love for you to join me in John chapter 9. Jesus is walking with the disciples, and the disciples are the ones who engage the conversation. The scripture says that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now they're walking by this man who is blind, and instead of feeling some pity for him or some love for him, they just begin to engage in an intellectual or a theological conversation, and it reflects an ancient Jewish worldview. And you find this all the way back in the Old Testament in the book of Job, where when Job lost his he lost all of his wealth, and he lost all of his children, and he lost his health. His three friends, so-called friends, they show up and they say, "Well, you must have sinned. You've done something terrible in your life, because these things happen to people that sin." And so this ancient Jewish worldview was that if you sin, bad things happen to you. And if bad things happen to you, we know you sinned. And if good things happen to you, then you are a righteous person. And that's how we know you're a righteous person. Well, this worldview is full of flaws. It's got all kinds of problems with it. And Jesus is going to expose those flaws. Now, let me just say this. Any worldview that doesn't take into account the greatest power in the universe is a faulty worldview. Just think that through for a moment. Any worldview that does not take into account the love of God, which is the greatest power in the universe, will always lead you to a faulty conclusion. So Jesus is going to correct their worldview, their faulty worldview, and he's going to give us the definitive answer on this. So Jesus says in verse 3, I'm still in John 9, it was not that this man sinned or his parents that he was born blind, but that the works of God, and here that this could easily be translated the glory of God. This man was born blind so that the glory of God might be displayed in him. Now, I told you that this is the definitive answer, and here's how I know it's the definitive answer. Because the one who created this man blind is the one who gives the answer. Jesus is your creator. The psalmist David said, "You formed me, and my inward parts were formed in my mother's womb. And then you knew me before my birth." Jeremiah says, you called me while I was still in my mother's womb. God is your creator, and the one who created this man blind, this child that was born blind from birth, seemed like a tragedy to the world. to, I'm sure, to the young parents who had this baby boy, I'm sure they were heartbroken when they discovered that this baby was blind. The things that seem like tragedies in the world, Jesus says, are given that God might display his glory through us. That's the work that God wants to do. So I want you to know that your tragedy, and I may not know your tragedies. I don't know your walk or your journey. But if you've been on this planet any length of time, you've had some adversity. You've had some difficulties. You may have even had those things that you would call a tragedy. Your tragedy can result in your greatest victory and God's glory. I want you to think that through. That's what this story is about. John chapter 9 is going to display the glory of God because this man was born blind. Now, this guy isn't the only guy in history to have terrible circumstances that God would use for his glory. And I could take the whole rest of the hour. I could take the rest of the month in preaching and give you story after story after story after story. There are thousands of these, and I don't have time for that, but let me give you just a few. Let me tell you the story of a woman named Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby was born in 1820. She was born seeing, but at 6 weeks of age, she had an inflammation of the eyes, and medicine in 1820 wasn't very good. They put a poultice on her eyes that was made of some kind of mustard something, and the doctor actually blinded her by his treatment. And so she 6 weeks, she never remembered seeing. Her whole life, she was blind. Fanny Crosby, by the time she was 15 years old, had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. They're called the Pentateuch. She had memorized the first four books of the New Testament. They're called the Gospels. And she had memorized the book of Proverbs. She was an exceptional mind and an exceptional brain. Now, you might not think that you know Fanny Crosby, but you probably do. Fanny Crosby would go on to write 8,000 hymns, 8,000 gospel hymns. She would write another 1,000 poems. Her 8,000 gospel hymns have been reprinted and sold in 100 million copies. She wrote songs like Jesus is Tenderly Calling, Praise Him, Praise Him, Rescue the Perishing, To God Be the Glory, and Blessed Assurance. Imagine a blind woman, never been able to see, writes, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. This is Fanny Crosby. Her songs and her hymns really propelled what in the United States was a era of revivalism, and many people can trace their salvation back to the words of her song. She always bragged that, as opposed to you and I, who when we get to heaven, we would still have the memory of each other's faces. And let's be honest, those aren't all good memories. Fanny Crosby always bragged that the first face that she would ever see would be the face of Jesus. She turned what in a worldly or earthly point of view is a terrible tragedy into something incredibly great. I want to tell you the story of Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was an incredible track star. Even as a high schooler, he qualified for the 1936 Olympics in the 5,000 meter, which if you're a little bit of a historian, the 36 Olympics was run in Berlin in front of Hitler right before World War II. Same Olympics that Jesse Owens ran in. And so he had this incredible future in track and field, and he was already a world athlete, but World War II ruined all of that. And when World War II broke out, like millions of other Americans, Louis Zamperini went down and he signed up. He became a bombardier in the B-24 Liberator, and he served in the Pacific. And on a certain rescue mission, their plane had mechanical problems and it went down. Most of the crew were lost. Louis Zamperini was adrift for 47 days. After 47 days, when his lifeboat finally made land, as it would have it, he made land on an island controlled by the Japanese. You might know his story. Just a few years ago, a movie came out called Unbroken, and that's a little bit of his story. It really tells the story of him being a POW and the torture that he endured every day in that prison camp. And he endured that until he was set free by the Americans in 1945. He returned to his home state of California. He was still known as a great track runner, and he was trying to get back in shape to do that again. He started a business, and he became immediately successful and prosperous. He made a lot of money. He married a beautiful woman, but what he discovered was, even though he had freedom again, he was no longer a POW, even though the war was over and he was a civilian, even though he was married to a beautiful woman and he had a lot of money and some notoriety, he had an emptiness in his soul. And in 1949, a friend of his invited him to go hear a young, relatively unknown evangelist by the name of Billy Graham. And Louis Zamperini went and heard Billy Graham. And in 1949, the Holy Spirit of God moved in his heart and soul, and he gave his life to Christ, and he was never the same. He would spend most of his life working with at-risk youth. But he also traveled back to Japan, and he found the men, many of the men who tortured him, who had been tried as war criminals and were now in prison in Japan. And he went to visit them in prison, and he led many of them to the Lord, and he forgave them. His story is such, not just his presence in the track and field world, but because he had forgiven these men who had tortured him, that when the Olympics went to Nagano, Japan in 1998, he would be the one, you know, they passed the Olympic torch from one person to another. He would be the last person to run with the Olympic torch. By the way, he was 81 years of age. He would be the last one to run through Nagano to the Olympic village, to the stadium, and that would just be just a few miles from where he was as a POW. And his story of forgiveness and the story of how Christ changed his life changed many, many lives. And that's another story, Louis Zamperini. From the same period of time is the story of a Dutch woman whose name was Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom lived in the Netherlands when World War II broke out. The Nazis invaded Poland, and then they came into the Netherlands. She and her family were devoted Christians, and they knew that the oppression against the Jews was something that they had to do something about it. And so they became a part of kind of the Underground Railroad, and they began to hide Jews in their home. A book and later a movie, the book was written about her by her, called The Hiding Place. It's the place where they would hide Jews from the Nazis. And they ran it successfully through the late 30s and early 40s. But in 1944, they were discovered. Her father, her sister, herself, they were all arrested. They were sent to POW camps. Corrie and Betsy ten Boom were sent to Ravensbrück. And her father died in POW camp. Betsy died literally just days before they were liberated in a POW camp. And then Corrie was liberated. She came out of the POW camp. And when she did, she immediately started sharing the message of forgiveness. She would speak in over 60 countries in the course of her lifetime. And she would change the hearts of millions. And just like Louis Zamperini, she would find many of the guards who had so mistreated them, and she would share with them the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And she really, really changed much of the world because of her witness and because of the tragedy, seemingly, earthly, from an earthly point of view, the tragedy that she experienced in her life. Let me tell you the story of a guy named Cleve McClary. You may not know his story. Cleve McClary is a Southerner. He's from South Carolina. He was the quarterback of his high school football team. He earned a college football scholarship. He played in South Carolina. He married the head cheerleader. They were the all-American couple. During the Vietnam era, one day, as he was coaching college football, he saw a man set an American flag afire. He saw a man burn an American flag, and he went down to his nearest Marine Corps recruiting station, and he signed up. And he signed up, became a Marine, and as a first lieutenant was leading a recon platoon, and they were dropped in the jungle one day, 12 of them, not knowing that there were 150 Viet Cong on that hill. They fought all day long. Finally, when they were when the helicopters came to get them, only a couple of them were still alive. Cleve McClary was hit by three different hand grenades that day. They stuffed him and the dead and the wounded onto the helicopters, immediately took him to a MASH unit. They did the first surgery there, second surgery to try to save his life in Saigon. And then over the next 2 years, he would have 34 major surgeries. He would lose the hearing in his left ear. He would lose his left eye. He would lose his left arm. He's in the hospital when a chaplain came through one day and said that they were going to have a service, and he said there's nothing else to do in the hospital. And so he went to the service, and the chaplain that particular day shared a message, and he said, "Everybody on this planet is a fool for something." And Cleve McClary began to think in his mind. He goes, "A guy that burns an American flag is a fool." And then he, in the course of the sermon, he thought, "And a guy that goes straight down to a Marine Corps recruiting station and joins up is a fool." And then he said, "And a guy who puts all his stock and energy into making money is a fool." And the chaplain said, "Everybody's a fool for something. Why won't you be a fool for Christ?" And Cleve McClary decided that day that he would be a fool for Christ. Since then, Cleve McClary's still alive. He still speaks. He speaks at military bases. He speaks for football teams. He speaks in thousands of churches. And his story of inspiration has led many, especially those who have suffered injury and who have come back with PTSD, many of those he's led to Christ because of his own testimony, because of what looked like tragedy really God has used for his glory. Well, I could go on and on and on, but no list of those who have had tragedy in their life that God has used for glory, no modern day list would be complete if we didn't mention the name Joni Erickson Tada. I'll bet there's a chance you know this woman and you know this name. When she was 17 years old, she dived off a dock in the Chesapeake Bay, and she dived into water that was too shallow, and she broke her neck. And from that day forward, she's been a quadriplegic. Her story is recounted in her autobiography, Joni, which was also made into a movie. You probably know her story. Today, she's written over 50 books. She's recorded several gospel albums of music and songs that she wrote. She paints. She has been an advocate that every single life has value and sanctity, and God can use every life for his glory. Just recently, you may not know this part of her life, but just recently, in the last few years, she was diagnosed with breast cancer, and now she has beat that as well. And she continues to serve as this inspiration. And she has been in front of Congress. She's talked to presidents, and she advocates for disabled, especially disabled children in the third world. And she shows them the love of Christ Jesus, and that they their lives can be used for the glory of God. So I simply come back and say to you this morning, I don't know your journey. I don't know your tragedy. I don't know your hardship. I don't know your challenge. But I want to say to you, God wants to use it for his glory. And so I don't think that's really in debate. The question for us this morning is, well, how? How does he do that? How is that accomplished? And I want you to know it starts with being able to see with spiritual eyes. If you only look at your tragedy, if you only look at your problem as a victim, if you only see your difficulty as something you can't overcome, then you will not experience the glory of God in your life. But if you can see with spiritual eyes, if you will allow God to do this work where he opens our eyes, and I'm not talking about your physical eyes as if you're blind like this man in John chapter 9. I'm talking about the eyes of your soul. If you can see what God's doing in the realm of eternity, if you can see what God's doing that's divine, if you can see how God wants his love to flow through you to others, you can experience that. How did this man experience it in John chapter 9? Well, it starts with the disciples. Who sinned, this guy or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. He was created this way that God might demonstrate his glory. And so in verse 6, having said these things, Jesus spat on the ground and he made mud with his saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he was sent and he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Now, I want you to know that, yes, we're talking about his physical ability, his physical eyesight, his physical ability to see. But you will miss the meaning of the chapter if you don't understand there's an underlying meaning here. It's about who Christ is and how he changes our life and how he takes our tragedy and he uses it for his glory. Now, the middle part of the chapter, which I'm going to have to tell you the story, I don't have time to read it all. The middle part of the chapter would be funny if it weren't so sad. It starts with his neighbors in verse 8. And when they saw him and they knew that he was the blind guy that always begged, they were saying, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? And then some said, yeah, that's him. And others said, no, he can't be him. It's got to be somebody who looks like him. Now, here's the funny thing. They're having the conversation, is this him or is this not him, in front of him. And so the next phrase says, he kept saying, I'm the man. Have you ever have a conversation and you finally say, you know, I can hear you, right? That's really what's going on here. They're not even really asking him. They're having a debate. Well, is he the guy? I don't think he's the guy. I think he's the guy. Looks like the guy. Well, it goes on. It says in verse 13, they brought him to the Pharisees. They brought this man that had been formerly blind. And so now they have the Pharisees ask him, who are you? And were you really born blind? And what happened? And he goes, I don't. They say, who did this? And he's like, I don't know. I couldn't see. Remember, I was blind. And a guy sent me. And they said, well, and they figure out it's Jesus. And then that makes them so mad. And it turns out that Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. So now then he sinned. He's violated the commands of God. And so it says in verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he who had been blind had received his sight. Here's what I want to say to you this morning. When God does this work in your life, a saving work, a forgiving work, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but even more than that, when he takes your tragedy, when he takes your adversity and he uses it for his glory, the world, and I'm talking about the unbelieving world, there'll be individuals who believe you, but the world that does not know Christ will always doubt your story. They will always doubt your story. They will laugh at you. Oh, you got religion. Oh, you think you're different than me now because you got Jesus. But you will know the truth of what God did for you. You will never doubt it. This is how the story goes. The Pharisees don't believe him, so they bring his parents in. Now, we find out in the story, he's 40 years old. He's not 12. He's 40 years old. They bring his parents. They say, what happened? And they go, well, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. That's all we really know. We weren't there when he was healed. And the scripture says they were afraid of the Pharisees. They didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. But they said, he's 40 years old. You should ask him. So they bring him in a second time. So this is how it's gone. The neighbors didn't believe it was him. The Pharisees didn't believe it really happened. They brought in the parents. The parents wouldn't say. They bring him back. They bring him back again. And you have to remember that they hate Jesus. And so when they bring him back again, they say to him, verse 24 is where I'm at in John 9. So for the second time, they called him who had been blind, and they said to him, now give glory to God. Now what that phrase means is change your story. That's what the phrase means. Give glory to God, because we know that this man, they're talking about Jesus, is a sinner. Now here's what I want you to see, verse 25. He answered, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, once I was blind and now I can see. If you underline or write in your Bible or you star anything, dog ear a page, a testimony doesn't get any better than that. There's a whole bunch of things I don't know. You and I, we could have it'd be a very short conversation about quantum physics unless you did all the talking. We could talk about quantum physics and at the end of the conversation, I'd have to say, I don't know everything about quantum physics, but I know the creator who created quantum physics. You and I could talk about politics, so you'd have to do all the talking. I'm not interested in it at all. But after it was all done, I would say, one thing I know, God holds the hand of the king in his hands. He sets one kingdom up, and he takes another down. This guy says, one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I can see. There's your testimony. And you will always know that. Well, there's two postscripts to this story. Postscript number one has to do with the unbelievers in this story. It's the neighbors. It's primarily the Pharisees. And if you read this chapter, and I'm sorry we didn't have time to read it all, you'll figure out there's this underlying current, and they are always debating, and it's very accusatory, and they're always discussing who's the greatest sinner. Once again, here, just very, very quickly, in verse 3, the disciples said, who sinned, in verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents? And then in verse 16, talking about Jesus, they said, oh, he's got to be a sinner because he broke the Sabbath. And then someone says, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And in verse 24, when they call the man in for the second time and they say, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. In verse 25, he says, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. One thing I do know, once I was blind and now I can see. And then they get really mad at him because he keeps going, why do you keep asking me the same questions? He says, is it because you want to be his disciples too? Wow, they really explode. And when they explode at the end, and this is what he says in verse 32. He goes, never since the world began has anyone heard that someone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And by the way, if you read the entire Old Testament, there's not one single case of someone who was born blind being restored. And so they say to him, verse 34, you were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? Now, just so you know, I don't have time to preach the doctrine of sin this morning. You were born in utter sin too, and so was I. Everybody on the planet was born a sinner. But isn't it interesting that those who do not know forgiveness always argue about who the greatest sinner is? Have you ever noticed that? In the world, those who don't know forgiveness are always pointing their fingers at each other. You're worse than me. You're worse than me. That guy's way worse than me. We do it with ourselves, even though we don't say it out loud. Well, at least I'm not as bad as her. The world is consumed with who is a worse sinner, as if God grades on the bell curve. Those of us who have been forgiven by the grace of God, we know who the worst sinner is, don't we? I'm the worst sinner. And I know it. I know how depraved my heart was. And when you come to the place where you realize how evil you are, then you're ready for the salvation of Jesus Christ. And those saved by grace, we don't worry about who the greatest sinner is. We talk about who the greatest Savior is, Jesus Christ, the one and only. Well, there's a second postscript to this story. The blind man's had quite a day. Guy spits on the ground, he makes mud, he packs it on his eyes, he can see. His neighbors don't listen to him when he says, I'm the guy, I can see. And then the Pharisees don't listen to him. And then his parents kind of throw him under the bus. Well, we don't know, you have to see him yourself. And then the Pharisees kick him out of the synagogue and tell him he was born in utter sin. In verse 35, it says, Jesus heard that they'd cast him out of the synagogue and he found him. Second time he's found him. And he says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him. Now he can see. He can see with physical eyes. He can see with spiritual eyes. You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Here's verse 38. This is also underlined in my Bible. He said, Lord, I believe. This is his salvation. Oh, his physical eyes were opened earlier in the chapter, but this is his salvation. This is when his spiritual eyes were opened. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Here's the last thing that I want to say to you. True faith always results in true worship. Always. Always.